We've been looking at the first six letters of Revelation, haven't we? Revelation 2 and 3. And I just wanted to do a very brief resume. There's a slide of where these places are. And as you can see, number 7 is Laodicea, which is what we'll be looking at this morning. That was the ancient Roman postal route, and each of those places would have been visited in that order. Okay, and the distance between each was about a day's journey, about 50 kilometres. But what I'm quite clear and concerned to point out, that in Revelation 1 and verse 10, we read, "On the Lord's day," says John, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So that was quite clear. The command came from the Lord. John was obedient. He wrote it all down, and it all happened. Now let's have a quick resume of the six churches that we've considered over the past weeks. Ephesus. Well, I'm not going to dwell on these because we've covered them and studied them in home groups. But it was a large church. It was active, well taught, and it persevered. But Jesus had something special to say to him. "Look, you've left your first love. Remember, repent, and redo." Do you know, in each of these letters, apart from 2, the word repent features in every one. Repent is an incredibly important word to keep in our minds. Smyrna. Well, look at that. They faced a lot of pressures and poverty, hardships, but they faithfully endured. Jesus had no condemnation, no rebuke for them. Instead, he gave them a commendation. He said, "Persecution will come, but continue to live faithfully unto death. And I will reward you," says Jesus, "greatly with the crown of life." Pergamum. Well, at first, they kept faithful, despite external threats and hostility. It was a city where Satan, we read, had set up camp. But the church had now tolerated a new threat from within, Satan's presence. It had allowed idolatry, immorality, heresies, Balaam, Nicolaitans, etc. You know the story well. How easy it can happen. A living, vibrant church slides and lets the evil one in. "Repent," said Jesus. Thyatira. Love, service, faith, patience. All those were greater than at first. But Jezebel, with her immorality, tolerated. She taught them the denial of the truth. A similar picture. Degraded the church of Christ. But Jesus says to them, be victorious. Despite all that, hold fast to the gospel. And then we come to Sardis. Well, this church looked pretty good. We had a recent sermon on it, didn't we? Do you expect you remember it well? Church looked good from the outside, but Jesus saw the truth. It was spiritually dying, and almost dead, in fact, despite its glossy image, its reputation. The important thing is that Jesus sees this and says there's no authentic service. Your deeds haven't been found acceptable. No commendation from Jesus. But Jesus notes that a few had kept the faith. And he says, wake up, repent, the word again, strengthen what remains. and then Philadelphia. Well, it was a small church, poor, maybe insignificant, had little strength, but they were doing what they could to follow God. They persevered in the faith, they kept Christ's word, they honoured his name, no rebuke. An open door, I'll hold it fast, you hold it fast, and preserve your crown. So those are the six churches that we've looked at up to now. And this morning we come to Laodicea, and our reading is from Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. And Andrew's kindly going to read that to us.
So Revelation 3, verse 14, it's on page 1236 in the Church Bible. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you're either one or the other. So, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
The beginning of each letter addresses each particular church through the angel of that church, the person who led the church, I guess, the person in charge. And yet at the close of each letter, there's a universal application to all churches. And also these words, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, the messages given here, I think, apply to all Christians throughout the entire church age, in all churches, down the centuries. Each church, each of these churches, the seven, received the whole of Revelation. It wasn't just the letters individually that we've just read. They received the whole book as an epistle from the Apostle John. So it seems the churches are all each invited to read each other's mail. Somebody read your email, how would you feel? It's marked to you. You don't want anybody else reading your emails. But these letters were circulated freely among the churches. And each church is called to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Not just to the one church. And seven times, of course, it's said, because there are seven churches. A bit embarrassing to the members of the churches addressed by Jesus, most tellingly, I guess. But one significant purpose of the letters, I think, is to convey universal lessons that apply and describe and deal with all of us down the ages. Meaning that the warnings and the promises that go with the warnings are applicable to all, regardless of particular circumstances. The seven churches together represent every church at every point in time, and therefore Sladebrook. Let's not make any mistake about that. Between them, the seven churches experience the whole gamut of pressures, temptations, and joys, faced by the church in every period. And that's why, as we read all seven of those epistles, those letters, we collectively hear the message that Jesus has for our own church, because somewhere in the totality of those seven is Slaybrook. Okay? They were specific churches with specific situations, yes, yes, yes. But it's a big, big picture that Jesus is addressing. So let's have a quick look at Laodicea. What we know of it, quite briefly. Well, its founder was ascribed to a guy called Antiochus II. You can see when he lived. Laodicea means the rule of the people. Now, Antiochus II had a wife called Laodice, and he named the city Laodicea. Makes sense, doesn't it? It had a substantial Jewish population. It was a centre for Jewish worship, Caesar worship. It was known for fine clothing, black glossy wool, medicines, had a medical centre, very famous for eye salve and ear ointment. It was rich. Banking, finance, luxury. It was the wealthiest city in Phrygia. And that city also was the centre of the healing god, worship of the healing god, Asclepios. Well, didn't do them much good, did it? Let's go on. It was built several hundred feet up, overlooking the Lycus River. Water came by a 6-mile aqueduct, quite a feat. Stones cut with channels through the middle of them, and the water came 6 miles from hot springs. As a result, it came rather lukewarm. Nauseating taste. It was high in mineral content, so it didn't taste very nice anyway. The city was vulnerable to attack through siege because it was built up high on a plateau. And an enemy could easily cut off the water supply. So the leaders of the city always negotiated and compromised with potential enemies. Rather than fight and risk defeat, they would compromise. In AD 60, it had an earthquake, completely devastated the city. But Laodicea was so wealthy that they refused Roman help, which was offered, to rebuild the city. They didn't need, they didn't want, they didn't ask for outside help. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, said Laodicea rose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. So you can see how rich they were. The earthquake had really devastated the place. Where else is Laodicea referred to in the Bible? Well, Paul mentions Laodicea in Colossians in several places, as you can see on the screen. The church was being prayed for to stand firm. But Paul hadn't met the Laodiceans. But he does say in Colossians 4:16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodicean, from Laodicea. I wonder what their letter was like. And then, of course, Laodicea is addressed by John in our passage this morning. So, what was Laodicea like? This church felt no need for God's help. Andrew read it to us this morning. It was sophisticated. It was spiritually indifferent. It was complacent. It was comfortable. It was self-reliant. rich in goods, poor in faith. Jesus, no longer at the centre. Had been once. Vibrant Christian church, but not now. And Jesus gives them no praise, but graciously, incredibly graciously, tells them to be serious and repent, and their reward would be to rule with him. So this is the worst of the seven churches that we've read about. No commendation whatsoever. Nothing good to say about this church, and yet, as we'll see in a bit, important and the kindest of all the promises that are made to it by Jesus, showing that even the worst can repent, overcome, and reach the level at which Christ wants them to live for him. Okay, I just want to turn now to the first verse that we read in the Revelation 3. in verse 14. Now this is Jesus speaking. We skip over these words so often, so easily, don't we? But I just want to pause for a moment and draw attention to them. This is Jesus speaking. He says in verse 1, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So Jesus is saying, "I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the ruler of God's creation. And I am writing to you, Laodicea." Christ is the Amen. He is the absolute, the unconditional, the no question. Jesus is the Amen. There's no higher authority in creation or the universe. And it follows then, doesn't it, with the next sentence, that Christ is the faithful and true witness. There is no unfaithful part in him. And as a true witness, he is truth. We live in a world of such compromise, don't we, and losing the truth, losing the edge. It blurs. Jesus says, "I am the truth, and I'm a true witness." Look above you here. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So I wanted to draw attention to that in particular, because it's quite important. The Bible also teaches that Jesus has always been. Look at Micah 5:2, and you read, "Whose origins," talking of Jesus, "are from of old, from ancient times." And in Revelation 1 and verse 8, we read those familiar words, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." A lot of people get caught up in this first verse, and there's no need to. Jesus created everything that we see. Several passages that I could quote you from John, Colossians, and Hebrews, but Jesus is the cause and the ruler of creation. And there his words, and there's no higher authority. Well, let's move on. I want to talk about contrasts. This passage about Laodicea is full of contrasts, it seems. You wouldn't expect these things to be said of such a self-sufficient and wealthy city, would you, church? But Jesus says, actually, you're poor, you're blind, And by the way, you're naked. The charge is that you're lukewarm, useless. The lesson, wake up while you can. The Laodiceans were Christians. Does this sound like a Christian church? Not really, not what you'd expect. But don't let's be too critical about the Laodiceans, because these elements can filter into all of our hearts and into our own church here at Slaybrook so easily. Their wealth and their prosperity had fostered an area, an attitude of worldliness. They're lukewarm about the truth, lukewarm about obedience to the commandments of God, and they're lukewarm about their mission to preach the gospel. Very independent. And as we read earlier in verse 17 of chapter 3, they have need of nothing. Wake up, says Jesus. It's urgent. Wake up before it's too late. Ask God to open your eyes, to see your own spiritual condition. Repent of complacency, compromise, materialism, stubborn independence. Respond to the leadership of Jesus and do not lose your reward. You know, water at the source of hot springs is pretty hot, isn't it? You ever been to the Roman baths and touched it as it's come out? It's quite hot, isn't it? Doesn't taste nice. But it was tepid when the Laodiceans got it. At home, you've got mixer taps, haven't you? Most of you, I expect. If you turn it on for a drink of cold water, if you're not careful, you're going to get out the last slosh of hot water on you. And what you get out is pretty tepid and lukewarm. And you're not going to drink it, are you? You want to drink a cold water. It's not refreshing if it's not. Either have it hot or cold, but not in the middle. Jesus says, that's true of my church in Laodicea. I don't want a church that's not either. There's a great danger of being lukewarm. And this is the Christ of the Lord of the church speaking passionately. The Amen. In the Greek, when Jesus is speaking, I will spew you out of my mouth. The Greek is I will, or about to do so, but I've not done so yet. Nauseated by the taste, but there's still a chance. But you know, the Laodiceans were, although they were independently minded people, they had unknowingly rejected the leadership of Jesus. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Unknowingly, they'd slid into it. Gradual decline. Affluent, successful, didn't need much else. Jesus said about the rich man, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A rich man is self-sufficient. Matthew 19. But you know, it seems these people were immune. They were inoculated against the real needs that existed within their hearts. No need for the gospel, really, they said. Self-satisfaction, everyday smug and nice, a bubble around themselves. We can create that, can't we, in our lives? They didn't need the gospel of Christ. But stop. The Laodiceans were Christians. Trouble is, they got sucked back in to the old ways. Seeping influences. Stubbornness. Do you know, it's easy to say, I've been saved. Isn't that lovely? And sit here until eternity comes. I've got my passport. We've got eternal life. We receive Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We've arrived. Complacency. And there's always a danger in any church, isn't it? We can actually drift into complacency. We've got to guard against that. Not only that, but letting the edge go, rejecting Jesus' leadership, we start to lose our edge as Christians. We pick and choose whether we want to involve ourselves or not in church life. Quite often it's obvious things like involvement with witness, prayer meetings, home groups. Those are the things that start to drop off. The body of Christ suffers. We lessen our meetings with other Christians. No longer so concerned about our true calling and our mission or our priorities. It's all so easy, isn't it? Well, Jesus noted three features of their lukewarmness: banking and finance, medical treatment, especially of the eyes, and clothing was the third thing. In regard to the first, banking and finance, I suppose you could say that Laodicea was the Zurich equivalent of New Testament times. And by the way, you'd probably be hard-pressed to find the likes of Aldi or Lidl or Asda there. Much more upmarket, more likely Fortnum and Mason, Harrods, Selfridges, Harvey Nichols and the rest. If you wanted credit, no problem. American Express gold rewards or platinum was no problem at all, sir or madam. Medical treatment, well, especially of the eyes. Maybe ironically, they were eye specialists. They certainly exported their eye salve globally. Do you know, I came across this joke recently. A woman walks into an optician to return a pair of glasses that she bought for her husband recently. And the assistant asks, "What seems to be the problem, madam?" And the woman replies, "I'm returning these glasses I bought for my husband. He's still not seeing things my way." Perhaps she or he should have gone to Specsavers. But seeing things whose way? My way. We'll come back to that in a minute. Clothing was the third thing. Very fine, glossy tunics or robes. That's what they specialise with, clothing. The equivalent, I suppose, to the designer fashion places that you can go to. Items costing thousands. Michael Kors, Hermes, Saint Laurent, and so on. But Jesus puts his finger exactly on these things in verse 17. Just like the outcome of the optician visit. Jesus says, "You're not seeing things my way. And you can't even see it for yourselves." Verse 17, Jesus says, actually, "Do you not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" Pretty stark stuff, isn't it? Poor. Spiritually poor, come and buy. Laodiceans had stopped wanting more of God. Verse 18. Come and buy. Part with everything which comes between me, Jesus, and you, the Church of Laodicea. We see something similar in Isaiah 55. "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost to you." Jesus says, "It cost me my life to bring your salvation, but to you it's free. Why spend money on what's not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Blind? Not to the gospel, they'd received that, but blind to know more of God, no longer hungry for the word of God. Used to every day, once, but no longer. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. They didn't have a light shining onto their path because they weren't seeking God. They weren't following God. No longer excited or passionate about living the way God wanted them to, or living for Jesus. Naked. But they were clothing makers. They were specialists. Yes, naked, says Jesus, in terms of the garments that I can provide. The white garments, again, in contrast to the black garments that they produced. Those washed in the blood of Jesus. Those who were prepared to go to martyrdom. Those who were prepared to give their all. Those who were waiting for the bridegroom to return. And those who were clothed in his holiness. Living humbly and dependently on God. Growing in the likeness of Christ. Poor, blind, naked, says Jesus. He looked right into the situation. The true spiritual riches are in Christ. They were blind to the true things of God and not clothed in righteousness. And these three things have been lost from them. And Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Do you know, lukewarmness is so, so difficult to get through to, isn't it? Would you agree? I think it's the hardest, one of the hardest things, if not the hardest things, to get through to. Those who say there's nothing wrong with me, when in reality they're spiritually sick. That's how the Laodiceans were, and they didn't even realise it. But what about us this morning? That was then, that was them. But what about you and me, here, right now, this morning at Slavebrook? Are we eager? Are we passionate about growing in the depth and the knowledge of the things of Christ, his riches, his holiness, and his truth, and in the spreading of the gospel? Are we passionate and supportive, for example, of our church's evangelistic program and witness that Craig's leading and heading up? Well, if not, why not? Is it about lukewarmness? Lots of ways of supporting that. Have you lost? Have I lost our first love, like the Christians at Ephesus? The similarity, isn't there? Maybe right now you're stuck in lukewarmness. Have been for years, maybe. You know if you are. Came once, yes, on fire, passionate, enthusiastic, growing in the word, with the fruits of the Holy Spirit in evidence, witnessing to the gospel. But slowly, imperceptibly, you shut the door. Slowly and gradually, we've declined in our prayer life. Reading of God's word. The driving desire and excitement to meet with God's people. It's all dwindled. And gradually, as a result, the witness has dimmed. You're a Christian, you say. Okay, but what sort of Christian? A lukewarm one? Well, what about now? Primarily, this is a letter to a church, but it becomes individual in its application, doesn't it? It's God's last love letter to the church. his final appeal in love. In verse 19 we read, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline." I wonder if the Lord's touching your heart this morning. Verse 19, he reproves in love. He loves you. He loves me. If you are feeling convicted, he's not spewed you out of his mouth. There's still time to change. Think of the Amen for the moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the faithful and true witness. The Lord Jesus walks this church here at Slaybrook, a golden lampstand of his. In between the chairs, down the aisles, in between each of us. I want you just to imagine that. He sees each heart. Who is hot? Who is cold? Who's indifferent? Who's lukewarm? Have some of us grown cold, complacent, indifferent, half-hearted, lax, lukewarm? Have you misjudged your spiritual condition? Well, what's the application? This is what Jesus says in verse 18. I counsel you to come, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And then there's that verse in we read just now, that repentance is a requirement. Conscious decision to turn from our present state. We come back and say sorry, and then we can come back with a welcome. It's not just all about a personal resolve to start again, to resolve to generate it within here somewhere and say, yeah, I'm going to get it right this time. No. It's about repentance. Saying, Lord, I've sinned, I've come away from you. You know, if we've received God's salvation through Jesus and we've gone no further, how hurtful that is to him. And it's nauseating to him. Promises. Here I am, says Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And then in these last two verses, an incredible promise, the best promise he makes to all the seven churches. There were seven churches, two got commendations, five got rebukes, and they got told to repent. Laodicea was the worst. To the worst, he says this. To the one who's victorious, I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you know, if you are not a Christian this morning, or if you are a Christian and are lukewarm and need to change, well, now, today, here is the opportunity. Do you remember this picture? Holman Hunt. Jesus is standing at a door, knocking, no handle on the outside. It's got to be opened from the inside. And Jesus says from the Message version of the Bible, in verse 20, look at me, I stand at the door, I knock. If you hear me call and open the door, I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you. Conquerors will sit alongside me at the head table, just as I, having conquered, took the place of honour at the side of my Father. That's my gift to the conquerors. You want a gift when you get to heaven? You want it now? And when you get to heaven, and we have that great banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're conquerors through his grace. Seven letters have challenged our church over the past few weeks. And this verse that we've just read ends with a challenge to Christians to reopen their hearts. A timeless instruction, I suppose, for us all to hear and apply is the message given to the seven churches, but in particular this last one. When did you last get passionate as a Christian? When were you last on fire for Jesus? When was reaching the lost and spreading the gospel your priority? Is this the moment to drop barriers of useless lukewarmness which perhaps mark your life? I've finished. But I want to end with two prayers, two distinct prayers, which you can pray along with me quietly. First prayer is those who are Christians and are lukewarm, and Christ has spoken to you by his Holy Spirit this morning. These are not my words. These are the words of Scripture. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning, take the opportunity. The second prayer is for anyone here this morning who is not actually known the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And if that's you and you want to respond, then you could follow the same words as I pray them. Let's pray. Lord, I once was hot, but now I'm lukewarm. I've now ceased to long for you. I don't praise or worship as I should. You're not first in my life. I long again for your touch, your grace, your power. God, forgive me for sickening you. I repent. I open the door of my heart. Lord Jesus, come in. Restore me in the power of your Holy Spirit. Be my Lord and be at the centre of my life. And if you don't know Jesus, this is a prayer for you to pray for yourself. Lord God, please forgive me for my sins. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that you love me. I believe in my heart who you are. You are the Son of God. I confess with my mouth that I'm a sinner. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Saviour. Please cleanse me from my sin and create a new and clean heart in me. I do believe that you are my Saviour, and I now want to live for you as my Lord and my God. I now know that I have eternal life in you because of the work you did on Calvary's cross for me. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.